This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Ryan King from the Richmond Petersburg, Virginia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is Geography of the Holy Land. This is his first class entitled The Glory of All Lands. Brother Ryan.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When recounting the love and compassion that our Heavenly Father has for his children, the psalmist declared that he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Like a father pities his children, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. See, brothers and sisters, God made us. He made our minds. He knows our limitations. He understands what we need in order that we might serve him. If we're ever going to be successful in our battle against sin, we're going to need lots of power on our side, lots of mental stimulation to rise to godliness and become manifestations of him. And to do that, he's given to us his word of truth. In this word, he teaches us the same principles in a variety of ways. Have you ever pondered why Yahweh chose to give us his revelation in this form? I mean, when you think about it, God could have given us everything that we need for salvation, everything that we need to serve him in a few chapters or in a few books. But he hasn't done that. He's given to us a Bible of 66 books, whereby we can find many ways, many different illustrations of the same principles. The Bible is just the same principles, but communicated to us in a variety of different ways. You just think about the many ways that God teaches us. We have the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have his miracles, which remind us of his sacrifice. There is the creation around us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Doth not nature itself teach you?" We have history and we have genealogy. There's the plant and the animal kingdom. We have the book of Revelation with its signs and its symbols. We have the book of Psalms, wherein God's principles and his ways are set to music. Laws and commandments, sacrifice and offering. All different ways that our Heavenly Father has taught us. He made our minds. He knows what we need. And the deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. And this week, God willing, we want to consider a manner in which our Heavenly Father teaches us that you might not have considered, but one that I think you'll find, with the Father's blessing, to be very, very powerful. And it probably falls under this heading here of creation and nature. Because out of all of God's creation, which we know declares his glory, there is one particular creation that is very, very special. And that creation is the land of Israel itself. We want to see how God designed this land, brothers and sisters, to reinforce to Israel and to reinforce to you and I the powerful lessons and principles of his word. I'd like you to turn as we open our studies to Ezekiel chapter 20, where we have taken our theme for this opening session. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20 is that chapter that we're very familiar with regarding the two great exoduses of Israel, one past and another that is yet to come. And in speaking about the exodus of the past, he says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 20, "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." So out of all the places on the earth, brothers and sisters, there is one place God has created that is very special. The land of Israel, which is the glory of all lands. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why is the land of Israel the glory of all lands? And you note that it's in the present tense. It is now the glory of all lands. Is it the glory of all lands because it's the biggest? You can fly over the breadth of Israel in a jumbo jet in about 3 minutes. Is it the glory of all lands because it's the prettiest? Well, we'll certainly see some very pretty parts as we go through our studies. But is it Uncle Mark Bittinger's Montana? Or even Uncle Mark O'Grady's New Zealand? Not even close. But it's the glory of all lands. This week we want to see why it's the glory of all lands. It's because there is a spiritual dimension, brothers and sisters, to that land that no other land has. That land, as we'll see this week, was created by God to teach us lessons, to remind us of the principles that we all know to be true, but they're confirmed when we look at this land, which is the glory of all lands. You even researchers and archaeologists and scientists who don't necessarily have a bent towards the Bible will tell us that the land of Israel is unique. There's nothing else in the world like it. Its topography, its seasons, its rainfall, its climate is different from every other part of the world. And God in this little land is trying to direct our attention to that fact. You may have seen this painting, which was done, I believe, in the 16th century. And it depicts Jerusalem at the center of the world. Right next to City Hall in Jerusalem today, you find this particular painting. And it has Europe, Asia, and Africa. And what sits right in the middle of all those great territories? God has put in the middle of the world this little jewel, Jerusalem and the Holy Land. And it's beside the Mediterranean Sea. What does Mediterranean mean? The middle of the earth, or in the midst of the earth. And it sits right on the Mediterranean Sea. So in the midst of the earth, God is directing the attention of all mankind to this place, this little jewel, the land of Eretz Israel. So let's just look at a couple of facts about this land. Although it's a small land, God has packed into this land everything. Every geographic feature, every kind of topography and terrain, it's all here in this one little land. As we said, it's small, roughly the size of the state of New Jersey, but it's very, very unique. It's as though in this land, brothers and sisters, is every facet of life. There isn't one issue I encounter in my life where I don't think about something in the land of Israel. It's all there for us to see. You've got snow-capped mountains up north. You've got desert down south. You've got hills right down the middle, a hump, as we'll call it in our studies, the central spine of the Samaritan and the Judean hills, 3,000, 3,500 feet above sea level. You go 10 miles east, you're in the lowest part of the earth, 1,492 feet below sea level. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with fish. You know, the night that the disciples were toiling and they were fishing all night and they couldn't catch anything, you know, that was a miracle. Those were professional fishermen fishing on a lake that is teeming with fish. They go all night and not one little sardine. You go 60 miles south, you've got the Dead Sea, a sea where there's no fish. So you've got a sea full of fish here. You got a sea with no fish there. You've got frost and snow up here. You've got arid and desert down here. You have heights up here. You have plains here. It's got everything. Drought, heavy rainfall, floods. Anything you could want is packed in this land. And what we want to find out this week, brothers and sisters, is why has God done it this way? What is he trying to show us by such a curious land with a very, very peculiar topography and configuration? What is God trying to teach us? Let's come now to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and just lay another foundation in our studies. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here, Moses was writing to a new generation that was about to enter the land that had never seen it before. All they had known was the desert and, for a brief period, the land of Egypt. But there's something about the land of Israel they need to know before they get there. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10 tells us this. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Garden of herbs, where's that echo to in the Bible? 1 Kings 21, remember, Ahab wanted to take Naboth's vineyard and make it a garden of herbs, like the land of Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 21. So the first thing we learn about the land of Israel is it's not like Egypt. We know Egypt stands for sin and bondage. So it's appropriate that Israel, the land of life and fertility, is going to be the opposite. It's not like the land of Egypt, where you sowed your seed and you'd watered it with your foot. Now, you've probably seen these dams, these sluice gates that go all the way through the land of Egypt, called a shadorf. Egypt is a flat land watered by the Nile. It's not like the land of Israel. And when you wanted to water your crops or your field in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, sorry, what you would do is you would use these sluice gates, and they were controlled by a foot pedal. And so when you wanted water, you just kicked it with your foot. And the water came out, the field was watered sufficiently, and then you just kick it again. No problem. It spoke of indolence, laziness. All you had to do to water your fields in Egypt was kick it open and then kick it closed. No effort, no toil, no labor. That's Egypt. If it feels good, do it. But it's not going to be like that in the land of Israel. Verse 11. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of heaven. You know, the land of Israel guzzles water. That's why the Jews have had to perfect the desalination method, where they take the salt water of the Dead Sea and convert it into drinkable water. Because there's a natural water shortage in this land. Even driving up to the camp from down in Medford, I noticed outside of one of the hotels the drip irrigation, which the Israelis created. It's called Netophin, because the climate here in southern Oregon is identical to the land of Israel. They make that drip irrigation up at a place called Kiryat Shemona in the north of Israel, because they've got these tremendous crisis concerning water. And the Jews have perfected those methods to store water easily, but in those days you couldn't do it. You're not watering any of that with your foot. Water reticulation in the land of Israel is very, very hard. Because of all these hills and valleys, you can't build dams, and the land itself just guzzles water. You're going to need something else if you're going to survive in my land. You're not going to be able to water it with your foot. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, it's a land which Yahweh thy God careth for. The eyes of Yahweh thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. Now the word careth there is the Hebrew word to tread. It's derash, to tread. It's the same word, if you just cast your eye down to verse 25. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon all the land that ye shall tread upon. That's the same word, careth for, as verse 12. Now you tread with your feet. So you see the lesson that God is communicating. In verse 10, in Egypt, You got by with your foot. You could afford to be lazy. But when you get to the land of Israel, my land, verse 12, you're going to need my foot. You're going to have to trust in me if you want to survive here. I mean, look at all those hills and valleys. From the north, right up where the Galilee hills are, and then all the way down the hump through the Samaritan hills, to the Judean hills, straight down to the Negev. It's hills and valleys. It's just up and down and up and down. You have the Shephelah, which is the lowlands here. All these little bumps. Water is not easily stored in that place. And so they would have to depend upon God. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. Your brothers and sisters, God did not put his people in a land that was easy. He put his people in a land where life would be hard, where life would be difficult, where they would have to depend upon him for the blessings of life. You could water Egypt with your foot. No effort, no problem. You don't even have to think about me. But when you come to my land, you're going to need my foot. You're going to need my foot to survive. You're going to have to look to me for blessing. So, brothers and sisters, doesn't God do that with us in our lives? Does he not lead us into difficulties for our good? You know, he takes us places in life, brothers and sisters, that we'd rather not go. Ecclesial troubles, family tensions, financial problems, failing health. But it's all part of his goodness and his mercy that we might learn to put our trust in him. And if his people learned, verse 13, to put their trust in him, then these natural difficulties which the land presents could be overcome, because God would take care of the rain. He would take care of the water storage so that they could have their corn and their wine. But he put them in a land that was designed to generate faith in him. And that's what he does with us, brothers and sisters. He takes us where we don't want to go, but it's for our good, that we might put our faith and our confidence in him. And you know, once they were in the land, it's not going to be very easy to escape. Come to Isaiah chapter 5. A familiar passage to us, but it lays another foundation in our studies. Isaiah chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. Yahweh had a vineyard, Israel. And he expected that vineyard would produce fruit, which, of course, is the only purpose of a vineyard. In order that vineyard might produce fruit, he gave that vineyard many, many privileges. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, that's to God, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. So the two words beloved there are actually very interesting. The first is God, my well-beloved. But the second word for beloved is used in the Song of Solomon for the groom, the Messiah of Israel. I will sing to Yahweh and to my beloved. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. The vineyard we know from verse 7 was Israel. He did everything possible that this vineyard might produce fruit. Every advantage was given them. What did he do? Well, verse 2, he gathered out the stones and he plucked up seven nations of Canaan that he might give them this land. But it also says that he fenced it. He fenced his people in. Now, primarily he did that by giving them a law. He gave them a law which showed them a clear line of demarcation between themselves and the world. But he also did so in another form. The natural barriers of that land. If you go on the western side here, the coastal plain, for about 70 or 80 miles on this coastal plain between Joppa and Haifa, there is not one natural seaport anywhere along there. God didn't give his people these natural seaports where they could expand beyond the oceans like Tyre. He wanted them in that land. And so much of a problem was that the Romans in the days of Christ had to build one about here, and they called it Caesarea. The Romans said, look, we got to build a port here if we want to survive. And so they built one. They dug it way out into the Mediterranean called Caesarea to get around the natural barrier that the land presents. God didn't give them all these ways of expanding beyond the oceans and going out into the world. He wanted them in that land. What about going north? Sticking up like a head, as Psalm 133 teaches, in the land of Israel is Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level. And off of Mount Hermon, you've got the Anti-Lebanese and the Lebanese ranges, which also stick way, way up. So you can't easily go west. There's no natural ports. You can't easily go north. There's frost and snow-covered mountains. He's fencing them in. I want you in that land where you have to depend on me. I don't want you leaving. You can't go east very easily either. You got the depression of the Jordan Valley. The hills here are about 3,000 feet above sea level. Then they drop down to 1,492 feet below sea level. And then the hills of Gilead and Moab over here go back up. So you're sort of up like this, and then you shoot down, and then you go back up like that. These hills are about 4,000 feet high as well. So you can't easily go east. And of course, the desert is beyond there. In the south, you got the Negev Desert, stretching right down to Egypt. God fenced them in so that his vineyard might produce fruit. You know, nowadays, you don't have to worry about this so much because they've got great technology and airplanes to get around some of these natural barriers. But in those days, it was like a box that was around them. You couldn't get out very easily. I want you in that land because I want you to learn to put your trust in me. And from every direction, from north, from south, from east, and from west, God's people were, as it were boxed in. As Deuteronomy 11 says, I'm putting you there because I want you to look to me for sustenance and for life. And the lament of Isaiah 5 is that despite providing them all of these great advantages, they were unable to produce the fruit that he desired. He looked, verse 2, that it should bring forth grapes, and it only brought forth wild grapes. And the word wild there means putrid. Putrid grapes. So he did all these things for them. He fenced them in. He gathered out the stones. He built a tower. He gave them a law. All these blessings. And despite all of that, when he assessed his people, there was only, sadly, putrid grapes. And brothers and sisters, just as he was looking at his people and carefully inspecting their fruit, so he is looking at us. Just ponder for a moment the blessings that Yahweh has given to us. He's boxed us in, as it were. He sent his angel to direct our lives. He's given us this word to hedge us in. And one day, there's going to be an inspection. You know, we ought to be different people than we were 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Think back to your baptism and think about your life now. Has there been a change? Has there been a progression? Because one day the Lord will come to our ecclesial vine and he'll pluck us off that vine and he'll examine our fruit and see the quality of it. I brought all these blessings into your life. Was there fruit brought forth as a result? Well, in light of this idea of the box, let's come to Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 8. God hedged his people and he wanted them in that land because that land would teach faith and it would teach the principles of his word. I want you there, he says. Now think about what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 8. He's speaking to Jews, as Matthew's gospel was written to Jews. And he's speaking about the centurion, Cornelius, who had great faith, such faith that he had not found in all Israel. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Peculiar that in verse 11 he only mentions east and west. He doesn't mention, I would mention all four directions, because he's making the point that people outside of Israel will come to the faith. But he specifically, in talking to Jews, only mentions the directions of east and west. You see, because to the east, there's sand. And to the west, there's the sea. I mean, the only two directions that really mattered in those days to a Jew were north and south. Because to the east, there was just desert. And to the west, there was sea. That's why in prophecy, we have the king of the north and the king of the south. Because to the Jews, those were the only two directions that really mattered. So when Jesus says they're going to come from the east and the west to these Jews, he's saying they're going to come from a long, long way away. Because to the east, there was just nothing but sand. And to the west, there was the sea. But Jesus says, oh no, they will come from the east and from the west. They'll come from the far-flung regions of the earth and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. The east and the west. And that's Jesus speaking to those Jews saying, look, I know you guys only think about north and south. You don't think much about east and west. But the gospel will go far and wide, and people will come from even the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They will come from a long, long way away. So let's look at a few facets of this land more particularly. This is another topographical map of the land, and we see that you have this central hump that goes right down the middle. And then on each end, you've got kind of like a sliding board. It races down as you go west, and then it drops down even further as you go east. So the land of Israel just kind of goes like that. There's a hump down the middle, and we're going to see that there's two famous plains on either side. And again, the Lord was trying to illustrate lessons by this. Just whilst we're in Matthew's gospel, come back a page to Matthew chapter 7. Now, as you make your way up to Jerusalem, the way gets more and more difficult. You're confined, you're more constricted, the hills are more and more precipitous as you go up to the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus was drawing on in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. You know, as you leave Jerusalem and you head in either one of these directions, either west or east, the way broadens out, and it gets more and more easy. You can coast in neutral down to the sea. It broadens out, and it becomes easier and easier as you leave the city of God. But as you make your way up to Jerusalem, it's going to be a very, very difficult journey, as we'll see in our studies. And that's what he says in verse 14. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. To attain fellowship with God, there is effort, there is toil. There is labor that is required. It's not going to be easy. Why should we complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told us no less. And we should expect, brothers and sisters, that our lives will be difficult. And when they are difficult, we think about that journey up to the house of God. That's where we're all going. And the way is rough. And the way is difficult. And God created that land to remind us of that very important principle. Now, just a couple of features about the land. We just mentioned the hump that goes right down the middle of the land, called in Ezekiel chapter 38, the mountains of Israel. So as we said, Israel sort of is like a big hump. It starts on the coastal plain, then it goes up, 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 and then it's straight for a while, and then it shoots down. It's really not a very hard land to figure out and follow. And there are three ranges of hills that go down this hump. There are the Galilee hills in the north, about 4,000 feet above sea level. There's the Samaritan hills in the center, about 3,500 feet above sea level. And then there are the Judean hills in the south, about the same height. So it's really just this giant hump right in the middle of the land. So I was telling the young people that as you go to bed tonight, as you lay down, just be thinking in your sleep, Galilee hills, Samaritan hills, Judean hills. Galilee hills, Samaritan hills, Judean hills. And you know, they were saying it as I was repeating it. They were really getting into it. So there's a central spine right down the center of the land with that's what we'll just call the hump. Now, on either side of the hump, you've got two famous plains. There's the plain of Sharon on the western side, which is where the modern city of Tel Aviv is. Acts chapter 8 actually puts, no, it's Acts chapter 9, actually puts Tel Aviv and Jaffa on the plain of Sharon. And that runs all the way up to Haifa, which is a little, it's, maybe the next map has it better, but there's that bump in the land of Israel. It's straight, and then there's a bump, and then it goes straight down again. The bump is Mount Carmel. So running from all the way up to the bump on this flat coastal plain, we have the plain of Sharon on the western end. Now we come to the eastern end, we have another plain. This plain, which is the lowest part of the earth's surface, several hundred feet below sea level, is what's known as the Arabah. So you've got the plain of Sharon on the western side, you've got the Arabah on the eastern side. In 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 25, we see that the Dead Sea is referred to as the Sea of the Arabah. Now in the Authorized Version, it'll have the Sea of the Plain, but it should be a proper name, the Sea of the Arabah. And most of this blue section right here in the middle is all below sea level. So we saw that Israel is a land that has all kinds of topographical and geographic features. You've got above sea level. Even this, the Jezreel Valley here, this little valley that runs in here, is below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 654 feet below sea level at Galilee. So you see this, I took this going about 30 miles an hour, so I apologize for its obscurity, but this sign here says sea level. And you can see just down the hill further, that's the Sea of Galilee there in the background, about 600 feet below sea level. So the land of Israel is not really very hard to follow as far as its basic features. There's three ranges of hills down the middle, the hump, Galilee hills, Samaritan hills, Judean hills. Three ranges of hills down the middle, called in prophecy the mountains of Israel. Called by the world the West Bank, but I refuse to use that term. The biblical term is either the mountains of Israel, or Acts chapter 8 uses Judea and Samaria. And those are the terms that we will be using. Then, on the other end of the hump, we have two famous plains. There's the plain of Sharon. Isaiah 35 talks about the glory of the kingdom being like the plain of Sharon, which today is a very fruitful area. And then on this other end here, we have the Arabah, the other plain, the sea of the plain, most of which is below sea level. So that's basically the land of Israel. I mean, I'm not sure what you were thinking when you heard geography of the Holy Land, but this isn't going to be very complicated. It's a very simple land, but it's got some glorious lessons to teach us. And it's the application of those lessons that are, of course, the difficult part. A hump with three ranges of hills and then two plains on either side. That is the basics of the Holy Land. Now, there's a couple of other features on this land that we'd like to look at in our introductory study this morning. This is a map we've already used. This is shows the hill country of the land of Israel. And you notice all these little bumps along here. That's called the lowlands. And the biblical term is the Shephelah. So here, leading up to the Judean hills, the hill country, we've got these lowlands. It was a famous place in the life of David. The Valley of Elah is in here. And because you have all these little just undulating hills, that was why he was always hiding from Saul in this area, because it's ideal. There are many dens, many caves of the earth in this particular part of the land. And so David was in and out, in and out, in and out of all these little undulating hills of the Shephelah to get away from Saul. It's also a famous place in the times of Samson. We see the Valley of Sorek is here, which we know from the story of Samson and Delilah. And that's known as the Shephelah. Just flip back a few pages, if you would, please, to Zechariah chapter 7. These are the little hills that lead up to the hump. And they also lead their way down to the Philistine plain. Zechariah chapter 7, we'll just see how this word is used. The Authorized Version does not always help us when it comes to the translation of names. Here's an illustration in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 7. "Should ye not hear the words which Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?" Now, the word there for plain should be a proper name. It's the word Shephelah. The Authorized Version, you know, doesn't always help us in that regard. Things that should be proper names, like chief prince in Ezekiel 38, should be Prince of Rosh. It should be a proper name, but it's just simply chief prince. Well, the word plain there is the Shephelah, and it's a reference to these lowlands along here, which broaden their way out towards the coast and then slowly work their way up to the Judean hills. And as you wind your way through the Shephelah, it's very, very compacted, very, very confined. So David was always sort of darting in and out of these hills to get away from Saul. It's going to be a very famous territory that we'll journey to a little later in our studies. Now, you notice that there's another word in that verse. When men inhabited the south and the plain. So this particular territory, known as the south, that should also be a proper name. The word is the Negev Desert, which is the southern part of the land of Israel, which was mostly inhabited by the tribe of Judah in ancient times. Again, it should be rendered as a proper name, the Negev, which is the Hebrew word for south. It's a very tranquil, a very peaceful area. If you've ever been to the outback in Australia, the Negev I find to be very, very similar. It's also very desolate and very arid. The Negev Desert. And it was one of those natural barriers that God put in to fence his people in that land. The most famous reference to the Negev, I think, is in Psalm 126. Here we have the most famous reference pertaining to the Negev. Psalm 126. And as you're turning that up, we'll just show a couple of more pictures of this general area and what it's like. You see it's very dry, very arid, brown most of the year, although the Israelis have gotten very good at turning this into grassland through some of the technology that God has given to them in the latter days. But that's generally what it looks like. So you've got snow-capped mountains up north. You've got beautiful streams that go through the Shephelah. And then you've got desert down south. I mean, God has packed into the land all kinds of things, all kinds of lessons from life that his people might learn to put their faith in him. This one's a little nicer. This was at sunset. It's actually right next to the grave of the first prime minister, Ben-Gurion. He loved the Negev because of its isolation and its peacefulness. And he's buried right next to this. And there you can see the beautiful scene at sunset. Now, what you have to be careful of in the Negev is this. It is prone to flash floods. We saw what happened in Texas just recently. Well, the Negev is famous for that as well. And Christadelphians have actually died in some of these flash floods in the Negev. But Psalm 126 speaks about this. Verse 3, this is a psalm which was written to celebrate the great deliverance from the Assyrian in the days of Hezekiah. Turn again our captivity, Psalm 126, verse 4, O Yahweh, as the streams in the Negev. And again, the word south there should be a proper name. It's the Negev. Turn us again, O God, as the streams in the Negev. And the Negev is susceptible in March and April to these flash floods. If I was to ask you, what city gets more rain? London or Jerusalem? What would you say? We probably all say London, right? Because you think about England, you think about drizzle and fog and drizzle and fog and more drizzle and more fog. And you think about England. Well, Jerusalem gets more rain than London does. But here's the catch. All of the rain that Jerusalem and Israel gets is in the winter. So they get enough rain during those 4 months of winter to outdo London for the entire year. And because you have all of this rain, the latter rain in February and March, and you get the snows melting on Hermon, all of a sudden these dry creek beds in the Negev can just rush with water. But the psalmist uses them as a wonderful symbol of what? Of resurrection. Because they're dry 1 minute. They're dry for 9 months. And then all of a sudden they burst with life and water and vitality. Turn us again. Turn again our captivity, O Yahweh, like the streams in the Negev. So it's another very fascinating territory which God and the psalmist are using to demonstrate lessons. For 9 months of the year, it's dry. And then there's this burst of life. And the Assyrian came down and took 46 cities of Judah. Only Jerusalem was remaining. They were dry. They were lifeless. And then God washed the Assyrian away like the streams in the Negev and delivered his people. So there's another fascinating area that we'll also travel to in our studies. It's a land packed with exhortation, with encouragement. It's another way that Yahweh has chosen to teach us the vital principles of his word. And I want to just conclude this particular session by taking one passage and showing you from that one passage how an understanding of the land and its geographical features immensely helps our Bible study and immensely helps our appreciation of biblical figures. That's in Judges chapter 16. Just join me, if you would, please, in Judges chapter 16. We know about Samson and some of his heroic acts of faith. Now, Samson, like David, was a man who operated most of his time in the northern Shephelah, around the valley of Sorek and the valley of Ajalon. That was the territory that was allotted to his tribe, the tribe of Dan. But through their faithlessness, they were unable to take that territory, and they went off in the north of the land where the pickings were easy. And the great conflict of Samson's life is he was so disappointed. This should be the inheritance of our tribe. Instead, it's just called a camp of Dan in Judges chapter 13. He's trying to reclaim that territory. He's trying to galvanize the Danites to take that territory back from the Philistines, because it shouldn't be in their hands. It should be in the hands of Danites. And so in Judges chapter 16, we read of the story of what Samson did with the gates of Gaza. Judges 16, verse 3. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two side posts and went away with them, bar and all. He had never done that in his own strength. And put them upon his shoulders and carrying them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Now, where have you read about Hebron in the book of Judges recently? I mean, we don't read about Hebron except hundreds of years earlier with Caleb. But Samson picks up these heavy gates and he takes them 3,500 feet uphill to Hebron. And look at what he did. Here's Gaza down here on the coastal floor. He picks up the gates, and you would suspect that he would go home here to Zorah. This is his home in Zorah. As a matter of fact, after every recent skirmish with the Philistines, when Samson was done, like at the end of chapter 14, he goes back home to Zorah. But that's not where he takes the gates. He takes the gates this direction, to Hebron. He didn't live in Hebron. Why did he go there? I mean, that's a very arduous journey. That's almost, there's flat plains here, then you hit the bumps of the Shephelah, and then you've got Hebron, 3,500 feet. It's the highest point in the Judean hills. He picks up these massive gates, and he goes on that journey to Hebron. Well, what's in Hebron? It's the burying place of the fathers, where the promise that God made to Abraham would have been ringing in his ears, which said, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And I believe Samson understood that. This is where his heart was. This is where his faith was. He picks up those massive gates, and he doesn't go home like he did every time before. He goes to a place that hasn't been seen in the book of Judges for hundreds of years, to Hebron. And he drops them on the hill before Hebron, because that's where his heart was. But you see, brothers and sisters, if you don't have an understanding of the land, then that point's going to be lost on you. Okay, he takes the gates to Hebron, and I guess there's a connection there with Abraham. But you look at the distance he had to go, all by himself with those massive gates on his back, up 3,500 feet, because that was where Samson's faith was, with the fathers, with them in Hebron. Let's just come back to the promise in Genesis chapter 22. "Now no longer any strings attached, God says, surely in blessing I will bless thee, Abraham, having offered up his only son." So in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, this was in Samson's mind, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. That's the spiritual seed. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, the natural seed. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And he picks up those massive gates of his enemies, and he goes to Hebron, to the burying place of the fathers with their faithful wives. And that was way out of his way. But he did that to show where his heart was, with the fathers in Hebron. Did you notice that Judges 16 said he didn't quite make it? He went to the hill that was before Hebron. He didn't quite make it, because of course Samson wasn't the great seed that was promised there in that verse. It was Messiah, and he would be the one who would finish the job, as it were. But that is where, brothers and sisters, an understanding of the land will help us immensely. When you know the geography, where you know where Zorah is, where you know where Hebron is, and you know the layout and the topography of how it's almost straight uphill, you see the greatness of this man, Samson. So this study will be full of those kinds of gems. I think as we go through the land, brothers and sisters, you'll see just how remarkable it is, how so many of our doctrinal principles, so many of our first principles, our moral principles, the things that we all hope and cherish are going to be reinforced by this land that is before us. And so this is where we're going in our studies, as we look at the land. We won't be able to say a lot, but we'll just give you a little bit of a sample. And remember that all Bible schools are is a little bit of impetus and motivation for you to study on your own. I can't say everything about the land this week, but I want it to be impetus for you to consider this subject on your own. And so tomorrow, God willing, we'd like to take a visit to Shechem and see how enshrined in that glorious little place in the center of the land was the choice that we all have to make every day. We want to see the land contrast the destinies of two men, David and Saul, in our third study. On our fourth study, we'd like to take a journey from top to bottom, from Hermon to the Dead Sea. And in our closing study on Friday, God willing, we'll go up to the house of God to Jerusalem. In addition, we have the opportunity to take in an evening study, and we want to talk about some of the fascinating features of the land in the kingdom age, because the land's going to have to change for the kingdom of God to be established, and we'll show how that will be done in our evening study, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. And so we pray our Heavenly Father's blessing in our endeavors as we look at his land, which truly is the glory of all lands.